Let's pray and get Jim talking, and we appreciate it a lot. Father, thank you for our time together, the fun that this group has and is. Lord, it's just a blessing from you for the joy that we experience on Sunday mornings. So we thank you for the time and the way it has even worked through Zoom, Lord, through that you've brought the means for us to continue to get together. And so thank you for that. We pray for your guidance as we continue forward in a different format, but Lord, bringing us back together. We are thankful for that and thankful for the way that you created us to live in community and to love each other. And we thank you for this morning and the opportunity to gather around that fellowship, but also around the Word of God. Lord, we're just guided by it and instructed and inspired, and in a world that lacks all of those things, clear guidance that fits how the world works. We're hearing the opposite these days. So I thank you for teachers committed to the Word of God, to truth, and for Jim Alexander, the way he is clearly that to us, and for his just his teaching as well as his service, and he and Pam loving us like they do. We are thankful and pray for their guidance and protection and just encouragement at this time. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, I have to admit, in studying chapter 7 this week, I kind of got this visual. I'm a very visual learner, and I started getting this visual imagery of being at a heavyweight boxing championship. And you hear the announcer saying, and in this corner is Melchizedek weighing in at 3,000 pounds of significance. But in this corner is Jesus Christ weighing in with infinite number of pounds of significance. So it's going to be kind of an interesting study for us today. Our author optimizes the use of contrast throughout this entire chapter. And it's also we can understand how Melchizedek, a priest of a different order, very uniquely was a type of Christ, very uniquely pointed to Christ in a special way. You know, there's we all know that words have meaning, so when you use words, you should try to choose them pretty carefully because of their significance. A word that I can't help but think of with regard to Melchizedek is that word outlier. When you think of outlier in the terms of statistics, you know, it's an observation which appears to deviate significantly from the members of the sample in which it occurs. If you think of an outlier in science, it's a term describing phenomena that lies outside normal experience. Well, in the passage this morning, it describes a man who is a priest of the Most High God before the Levitical priesthood even existed, before it was ever established. So Melchizedek indeed is an outlier, a man whose life points uniquely to Jesus Christ. You know, already our author three times has referred to this man, Melchizedek. Interestingly enough, Melchizedek, besides Hebrews, is only mentioned twice in all of Scripture. Once in Genesis chapter 14, where he interacts with Abram. Once in Psalm 110, verse 4, where David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks prophetically of Jesus Christ. So 80% of the times that we see Melchizedek in Scripture are here for us in Hebrews. And 100% of the teaching on Melchizedek is right here in this chapter, chapter 7 of Hebrews. So we've got a lot to kind of work through together this morning. As the chapter opens, we see a brief history by way of introduction. We see in the opening 10 verses, first, a brief history of who Melchizedek was, and then secondly, the significance. What's his significance in the big picture of this storyline that the author is giving us here in the book of Hebrews? So let's look at the opening 10 verses. I'll read them aloud as you follow along. Verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham appointed a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Verse 3, he's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Verse 4, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, verse 6, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had made the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, and in the other case, by one of whom it testifies that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So obviously our author has moved on to something of great weight, of great importance. I mean, it's almost as if we could take a lesson on that about every three verses just to try to really unpack this. But in keeping with our goal of staying high enough that we can get through a chapter a week and understand the whole of Hebrews, let's just look briefly at this history that we're given in the opening three verses. Already, you know, having mentioned Melchizedek, you know, a handful of times, each time, by the way, that he's already mentioned Melchizedek, it was in connection with Jesus being our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So there's obviously a point to what he's about to teach. He wants us to see Jesus Christ for who he is. And while in chapter 5, the author, I think the pastor of this first century church, expressed a great deal of frustration that he wasn't able to teach these deep truths about Jesus to them because they had become dull of hearing. They'd become, they drifted away from the truth. They had hardened their hearts. This was preventing him from being able to dive into it back in chapter 5. Now having called an ace, a spade, having dealt with the problems within the church and saying, it's time to move forward. He's ready now to move forward. He's finally going to teach his audience and us about this man, Melchizedek. And this kind of alerts us. There's something going on in the first century church that required him to do this. Well, it's interesting because we're going to find out as we go into this, but there was a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of misteaching then, even as there is still today, about this man, Melchizedek. So the author begins briskly, excuse me, I was pressure washing yesterday, and boy, the pollen is everywhere in my system. So I'm occasionally going to have to wet my whistle. So the author begins briskly telling us that Melchizedek is King of Salem first and priest of the Most High God second. Before he moves on to this brief summary, that's kind of a recap of Genesis 14. In Genesis 14, Abraham has just gone and he's rescued Lot and many people of Sodom and Gomorrah. They had been taken captive by four kings, an alliance of four kings. And Abram boldly takes his trained servants and they go out in war and they slaughter the four kings and they retake Lot and the people safely back to their cities. Well, when he returns, Melchizedek, the priest and king, he came out and blessed Abraham. And Abram, in turn, gave to this priest king a tenth of all the spoils. So having given us this sort of truncated historical recap, the author then turns his attention to the meaning of Melchizedek's name in verse 26. His name is a compound word. It's made up of two Hebrew words, Melech and Tzedek. Melech means king. Tzedek means right or righteousness. So according to his name, Melchizedek is King of Righteousness. But according to his title, he is King of Salem. That is, he's King of Peace. The word Salem is a variant of the word Shalom. Shalom in the Old Testament was the word for peace, but it didn't mean just the absence of conflict. It meant the restoration of things to the way they're supposed to be. So here's Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, King of Peace. And even in chapter 76 of Psalm, we see that Salem is also a word that was synonymous with Jerusalem, the later capital of Israel, a city whose name meant foundation of peace. So there's a lot of meaning, a lot of significance, even in the name. So Melchizedek, King of Righteousness and King of Peace. But we see there's also something really unique about him in verse 3. Let's read it again just to make sure we can unpack it. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now we can start to unpack what was the real issue that was facing the Hebrew church. Why does the author, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, put these details in for us? Well, in the first century, there was much speculation among Judaism around the time of Christ about this man, Melchizedek. Many were teaching that Melchizedek was an archangel of the highest order. He was superior even to Michael and Gabriel, the archangels. Others were teaching that, no, Melchizedek was a Christophany, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. Yet others were saying that they believed he was the embodied form of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit took on flesh of his own, and this was Melchizedek. Well, the author wants to correct a lot of false teaching. He's been doing it throughout this entire book. Already, he has disproved teaching of the Dead Sea Scroll, of the Dead Sea sect, trying to draw the early church into angel worship, even culminating in looking for an angel of the highest order to come as their Messiah, one to whom the Messiah priest and the Messiah king would ultimately answer. He's already been disproving it. Now here he refutes any notion that Melchizedek was an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ or a Christophany. Because if he believed that that was the case, he would not have said that he resembled the Son of God or was like the Son of God. Instead, he would have said he was the Son of God. He is so specific in his choice of words, he'd have been that clear. So just summarily, he dismisses that this is not a Christophany. He's not, he's like the Son of God. He's similar to, he resembles the Son of God, but he is not the Son of God. And then lastly, nowhere in Scripture do we find anything that would make anyone believe that the Holy Spirit ever took on bodily form. Now, the Holy Spirit indwells each one of us, but he does not take on our bodily form. He is the Holy Spirit, and that's his existence. So clearly, the author is now wanting us and his audience to understand Melchizedek was a man, a real man, extraordinary, but a real man, a man who was a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ who would come. And as such, he seemingly just appears out of nowhere in Scripture. That's why he makes this comment, without mother, without father, without genealogy. It's just, he appears on the scene, and he's already a priest of the Most High God, and he has no earthly lineage. Well, that definitely makes him an outlier, because even as late as the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, those descendants of Levi who wanted to get back into the role, serving in the role of priest, were disbarred from serving if they could not prove their lineage. So here we have a man that's no lineage, but yet he is a priest of the Most High God. So this positions, I think, Melchizedek to be a very special type, a very special shadow pointing to the reality of Jesus Christ. Melchizedek is called priest and king. Well, we know Jesus was not only priest and king, but he was prophet, priest and king, fulfilling all three roles. Again, thinking of a type of Christ, Melchizedek was righteous and peaceful. Well, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, whose throne is forever, who rules with a righteous scepter. And Melchizedek was without record of beginning or end, where Christ, the eternal Son of God, the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, rules over a kingdom that has no end. So obviously, the author, just in this history, is setting us up. He's helping us understand there's incredible weight to this man, Melchizedek, because of the role he played, not only with Abram, but the role he plays as a type of Christ, pointing to Christ alone. So having introduced us to him, now he moves on and he gives us the significance of Melchizedek beginning in verse 4. He says, see or consider carefully how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. Again, he's going to be using this motif of contrast, and he's going to use it very, very carefully. Because he's going to show us, on the one hand, here's the descendants of Levi, the descendants of Aaron. And he goes on and he tells us in these verses that they gathered, or they literally took tithes from the people of, in keeping with the law. But Melchizedek, on the other hand, who was not of the tribe of Levi, because he was before Levi, he, in fact, came long before Levi was even a twinkle in his father's eye. He was given the tithe freely. So the descendants of Levi took the tithe in accordance with the law. Melchizedek, on the other hand, received the tithe that was given so freely. You see, it was Abram's delight to honor the Most High God by giving this priest the best of the spoils. A literal translation there would be a tenth of the top of the heap. The very first fruits that Abram got from defeating these four kings, he freely gave to Melchizedek, this priest. And by this, the patriarch that Israel revered so highly was making it clear. He recognized this priest was superior. This priest in his role as a servant had greater authority and greater weight than Abraham, the prophet, the patriarch himself. So the author kind of sums up this whole interaction with one clear, I think, reasonable conclusion, and that's verse 7. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So then he wants to drive his point home, I think, a little more, verses 8 through 10. There's more contrast. In verses 8 through 10, we see the Levites received or got the tithes from mortal, dying men, but they themselves were mortal and dying. They were bound by mortality, but here in Melchizedek's case, the gifts that he got were received by one that's regarded as living still, verse 8. By mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. See, there's no record ever that Melchizedek died. There's no record of his lineage, where he came from, who his parents were. There's no record that he ever died. There's not even a record that he ever retired from office. Clearly, the idea is, the picture is, he continues in office still. Why? Because that's the type that he is portraying, the antitype in Christ, who is reigning still. So in Melchizedek's case, gifts were received, but one regarded still as living. And then verse 9, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Here we get a window into the thinking of the early Hebrew church. The Middle Eastern mindset was, if you descend from someone, whoever that someone was, whatever they walked through, whatever they faced, you were already with them, in their loins, though you were not yet born. You may come multiple generations later, but you were in them. Well, that's kind of interesting for us, because in Adam, we all sinned. He's the federal head. In Christ, we're all made alive, our federal head for redemption. So here we see something of that even playing out in verse 9. One might even say Levi himself, who received tithes, actually paid tithes long before he was ever born, because he was reckoned to be in Abram when Abram freely gave to Melchizedek. Now, we don't have time to turn this into the role of tithing and giving and the beauty of giving freely, or even the privilege it is for those who serve like the Levites in leading the congregation of the people of God, that we also get to tithe. But here we have so much that you can study on your own and dive into, just to unpack that further. But having given us all this history to show Melchizedek's significance as one who points to the superiority of Christ, our author now is going to take the rest of this chapter, verse 11 all the way through verse 28, to do one thing. He's going to point us to Christ. He wants us to see Jesus is supreme above everything. And that's in keeping with what he's been doing in the entire epistle. In this entire book, he's been disproving false teaching after false teaching. Jesus is greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the Old Testament sacrificial system. And now he's going to prove that he's greater than Melchizedek. Melchizedek was just a mere shadow in comparison to the reality of Jesus Christ. So what does he do? But he engages our minds with a question beginning in verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? There's so much in the way that Greek gets written that we, if we have never studied Greek, we don't get, but this is a conditional type of a clause that expects a negative answer. For now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, interject here, the answer is, well, we know it wasn't. What could the Levitical priesthood do? It gave us the law. What could the law do? It could point us as a schoolmaster to the need of Jesus Christ. But the law could do nothing to make us perfect. It could do nothing to make us right with God. It only shows us our need of someone who could. So with that, if that could have done everything that we needed, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron? So here he's really being very, in some ways witty with his logic. He's saying there would be no need for another like Melchizedek if those like Aaron filled the bill. But one like Aaron could never do. One like Aaron, all who came from Aaron, needed a sacrifice first for themselves. But one who was without beginning or end, like the order of Melchizedek, one who is both son of God and son of man, came after the order of Melchizedek. And his coming proved that the priesthood of the temporary was actually incomplete, and it was temporary by design. Now that's important for us to know, because we might begin to think, well, why in the world did God give the law if the law couldn't do it? I want us to understand the law accomplished everything that God intended it to do, but it wasn't all that God intended to do. Again, the law accomplished everything that God wanted it to do, designed it to do, but it wasn't all that God designed that he would do. It was to point us to Jesus Christ and then fade away. But when another priest after the order of Melchizedek came, there was a change in the priesthood. That's what we see in verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. What was the change in the law? Well, we know Jesus Christ came and he fulfilled the law. But what actually changed about the law? The law demanded bloodshed for the remission of sins. So all of these sacrifices, countless animal upon animal upon animal for generations had been being sacrificed as a temporary cover for sin. But when Jesus Christ came and he became the sacrifice, the law changed. The lawgiver is the only one who can change the law. And Jesus Christ is the lawgiver. He said, until my coming, this works. Every bull, every goat, every lamb, every dove, every drink offering, that is designed to atone for sin. However, when I come, everything that they pointed to is me. My bloodshed is what you need. So it's interesting because when you think this through, the Old Testament sacrificial system could not ultimately achieve salvation. Why? Because an animal's not like us. Now, sometimes men act more like animals than we like them to do, but an animal is not like us. It has no reasonable mind. It can't think thoughts and process thoughts on how do I worship God. And it can't even willingly say, hey, take me. I want my throat to be slit so that your sins can be atoned. Now, Jesus Christ came, a man who could think and choose to obey rather than rebel. And this is what was required before we could be made right with God. But the man that came also had to be God. He couldn't just be man. If he was just man, he himself would have needed sacrifice. But since he was man and God, fully man at the same time, having the same flesh and blood, the same logical mind that we have, yet possessing holy perfection, being without sin, he could be the right sacrifice. That's why he was the prophet, the priest, and king. He was eternal without beginning or end. He was the fulfillment of the type of Melchizedek who came, and he's the one who came to take away our sin. So our author now can turn our attention from a way that was incomplete and temporary, and now focuses on a way that's indestructible and permanent. And that happens in verses 13 and 14. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So here we begin to see, I think, clearly who is the ultimate outlier, if we can use those terms guardedly. It is none less than Jesus Christ, another priest after the order of Melchizedek, who came and fulfilled the law, changed the law by fulfilling his demands. This priest is none other than Jesus Christ. Well, he came, there's a problem here, he came from another tribe. Remember, as the law was given, all priests had to come from the tribe of Levi, which is from Aaron. Aaron being the first high priest, all of his descendants after him, the Levitical tribe, they were the priests. Judah, however, was the tribe of kings. So how could Jesus be a priest coming from the tribe of kings without breaking the law of God? Well, it's interesting because we're told that in similar ways to Melchizedek, Jesus became priest not because of human lineage, but he became priest by the power of an indestructible life. So let's look at verses 15 through 17. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So when we look through these verses, it's in a way that is similar to that of Melchizedek, Jesus became priest, not by human lineage, but by the power of this indestructible life. He was king because of his human lineage, but he was priest because he was the eternal, spotless Lamb of God. See, death had no victory over him. Rather, he died and he rose again to deal death its final blow and to free us forever from our sin. He was the sacrifice, and his was the sacrifice to which all the other sacrifices pointed. And he once and for all, his once and for all sacrifice is sufficient. No need for any other sacrifice, no need for anything else expecting to come, anyone else. Having offered himself once, he now lives forever. He is a priest forever, as we're told. Again, as the author quotes another time, Psalm 110, verse 4. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So now the author is ready to kind of draw a conclusion to this line of reasoning. Verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So quickly in his conclusion, he's optimizing this tool of contrast one more time, and he points to the differences in the law itself. So he says to us, you know, as we look at this, the law was only intended to be temporary in nature, and it has run its course. By design, it was weak and useless because it couldn't make us perfect. It couldn't make us right with God. It was a temporary measure. But a better hope has come. This better hope has been introduced in its place, the new and living hope that's in Jesus Christ, through whom we can draw near to God and receive mercy and grace. Now, in my study this week, it seemed to me this would be a good place to end the chapter. I mean, he's laid out the argument. He's proved that Melchizedek is just a man, a type of Christ that points to Christ. Christ is who we need to see. Christ is who we need to know, to love, to worship, to adore. I think I would wrap it up right here, but not the author. He takes it just a step farther. He wants to make sure that even we as his audience understand the importance and necessity of Jesus Christ and of Christ alone. So he concludes our chapter, I think, by giving us three defining truths that prove Jesus is the one who makes the better way. So in verses 20 to 22, he proves that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. Then he goes on in verses 23 to 25, and he says, he proves that Jesus is powerful or able to save to the uttermost. And finally, in verses 26 to 28, he proves that Jesus and Jesus alone is our fitting high priest. Understand with me just for a minute this idea of Jesus being the guarantor. Verse 20. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. It's almost impossible for me to read these verses without thinking about what the author already taught us about Abraham, the one who received the promise with an oath. When Abram received the promise from God stands on its own. God never changes. He never breaks his word. But what did God do for Abram? He also added an oath. I have sworn by myself. Why did God do that for Abram? Because Abram's faith was weak. And the promise fulfilled would take so long. Abraham wouldn't even see its fulfillment in total. Long since his death, the promise is being fulfilled still to this day. So why does he return to this idea of the oath? I think it's again to help us understand that when Jesus became the guarantor of the better way, he did so with an oath. No other Old Testament priest, no one in Levi's lineage, ever took the office of the Levitical priesthood with an oath from God himself. By this priest, I swear I will not, or I will. However, when Jesus became the eternal priest, the high priest, the great high priest on our behalf, it was with an oath. Well, why and when? Jesus is a man. There's no record that he ever even functioned as in the office of priest, making any sacrifice of the lamb. So when did this oath take place? In eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in divine consort with each other, said, this is the plan. And there, the pre-incarnate Christ, the eternal Logos, the second person of the Godhead, with an oath said, I will do this. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. The oath was in eternity past. Then Jesus becomes real in flesh in time. And he's already got the oath as he steps into his role as the priest forever. This oath, then, verse 22, makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. I don't know if you've ever been in a business transaction where you needed a guarantor to be able to get the money from the bank that you need. But I've been in that environment before where someone had to say, look, if this entity fails, my name, my bank account is what stands behind it. Well, I think that's kind of a good analogy for us. If Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant, it's secure. I can't keep it. I will certainly prove that I'm bankrupt. But Jesus is my guarantor. He is the one that by this oath said, I complete your salvation. The author then moves from beyond the proof of Jesus as the guarantor to the proof of Jesus being able to save to the uttermost. Verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What a beautiful picture. He says logically, you know, all the Old Testament priests, we had so many Old Testament priests. Why? Because they were bound by this mortality. They could only fulfill their office for so long. Then they got old and they died. So that's logical. However, in contrast, Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. He continues in that office forever. As a consequence to this, verse 25, we can trust this. He is not only able, the word here is dunamis, he is powerful. He is all powerful and able to save to the uttermost, to our completion, to that moment when we stand before God in Jesus Christ, complete. He is able to save to the uttermost all those who draw near to God through him. Aren't you glad for that? His ability to save to the uttermost isn't limited in number. It's for everyone that who by faith he draws to himself from every tribe, from every nation and every generation. And even as we are told that he's able to save us to the uttermost, we're reminded about what is he doing now that the redemptive work has been completed? He's still making intercession for us. Here we see Jesus in his role as the great high priest. What is he doing? He's seated at the Father's right hand, even as I'm teaching, even as you're listening, even as we're trying to wrap our minds around such deep truths that this chapter holds, he's interceding right now. He's praying for you. Open their eyes. Open their ears. Open Jim's lips so that the truths of God's word can be seen clearly. He is the one making intercession for us now. Finally, then the author moves on. He says, the last proof is that of Jesus being the guarantor, the one who is the better way. He's the guarantor. He's able to save to the uttermost, but also he is the fitting high priest. Look at verse 26. In verse 26, we read, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. What type of high priest? One who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Verse 28, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Jesus is exactly what we need. He's the fitting high priest. I am not holy. I'm not innocent. I am stained. And I have sin as part of my heritage and part of my life, a part of my being, part of my nature. But Jesus is holy. Innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, like us, yet without sin, yet exalted above the heavens, that at the name of Jesus, every nation bow, on earth and in heaven. Verse 27, he finishes up the contrast. Jesus had no need, like the other earthly high priests, those who descended from Aaron, from Levi, he had no need to first offer a sacrifice for himself. Why? Because he had no sin. Jesus is God as well as man. He is fully God, fully man, so there was no sin, so he needed no personal sacrifice. However, he came to be the personal sacrifice for his people. So he willingly laid down his life and then deliberately took it back up again, rose from the grave, so that we might have peace with God through his redeeming love. And this he did once for all when he offered himself up. Later on, I think it's in chapter 10, we'll get into the once for allness of the sacrifice of Jesus, that there is no repetition. There is no need to repeat it over and over again. But verse 28, let's make sure we can kind of wrap our minds around this. The law, remember the Old Testament covenant, the old covenant, it appoints men in weakness as high priests. They're not perfect. They're not everything that we need. But the word of the oath, which came later than law. Wait a minute, Jim, I thought you said the oath was made to Jesus before he became Jesus, when he was just the second person of the Trinity. That's true. But in real time, Jesus revealed that he was the fulfillment of the oath. He was born many, many generations after the giving of the law. So the law the oath, the word of the oath, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, came after the law and appoints a son who is perfect forever. So I think it's good for us, even as we consider Melchizedek. Jim, a moment ago you said there's misunderstanding about Melchizedek even today. Well, there is. I mean, first of all, most people just skip this chapter. Who's Melchizedek and why does it matter? But second of all, there's a whole group of people out there who misteach Melchizedek to their own damnation. They believe that there's a priesthood, according to Melchizedek, that will still bring salvation, and they will prove to be the people of God. We know them by the name Mormons. So it's important for us, because we need to know, why was Melchizedek necessary? Because Jesus Christ was required. He is just a glimpse ahead into what we need. Remember, as we began our study, we said, this is a study of the essential nature of Jesus Christ. And by us anchoring our souls in the truth, the character, the nature of Jesus Christ, we will be able to stand against all heresy or anything else that is yet to happen to us in our lifetime, and we'll be able to equip our kids to stand beyond us. So thanks for slogging through this chapter with me. And let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do ask that you would help us not only to continue studying, but to understand and apply your word to our hearts as we study your word. And Jesus, I thank you that first there was Melchizedek, one who was superior even to Abraham, the great patriarch, one to whom Abraham freely gave the top of the spoil. And what that teaches us, Lord, how freely, when we see that Melchizedek was nothing in comparison to you, how freely we should offer ourselves in service to you, not just the top of the spoils, but every bit of who we are, freely giving ourselves to you so that others might know the truth, that there is a way to have peace with God, and the way is Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Give us opportunity. Let us recognize the opportunity that you give, and make us bold that we might live the truth of the gospel to others. In Jesus' name, amen.